What do you consider some basic principles of disciple making in order of their priority? Well, I'd say there's two things about helping people, which if you'll do, you can make all the mistakes in the world and you'll still help them. Always love them and never give up on them. Now, there's a lot of mechanics to go in along the middle of that, but if you'll always love them and never give up on them, you won't be able to run them off with a stick. Because there's so few places in the world today where people can know that they are unconditionally loved and that you're not going to quit, not going to give up on them. There are, however, five areas in disciple making which I feel are very important. One is a knowledge of the Word of God. And I think when you begin to think in terms of helping a man in that area, there are three questions you ought to ask yourself. One, what is it I want him to know? Number two, how am I going to teach it to him? And number three, how am I going to know when he's got it? And if you'll answer those three questions and operate on that basis, you'll come up with it. Lots of things you can do. You can help him by helping him his daily Bible reading, his quiet time. You can assign him topics to study. You can assign him workshops to prepare, messages to prepare. You can, there's all kinds of things you can do to help him get in the Word. Tapes, take him to places where other people are speaking. But then a man needs to have working knowledge of the Word of God if he's going to be used as a multiplying disciple. Secondly, ministry skills. By that I mean knowing how to lead a man to the Lord, encourage him and follow up, help him to grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus where he can go out and do that to somebody else. Ministry skills include that kind of thing, evangelism, follow up, helping, organizing, leading a Bible study. Those are all ministry skills, leading people out in evangelism. And you need to teach a man that. You know, what is it I'm going to teach him about the skills, and how am I going to teach them to him? How am I going to know when he's got them? Basically, you'll know when the men have it, whenever they can do it and can parrot it back to you. They've got a hold on it, got a grasp on it. Third thing is cultural adaptability and sensitivity. Unfortunately, today, many people go through university or college. They come out, they go to seminary, they get a degree in seminary, come out, they go to preaching in the church, and they don't have the foggiest notion of where the people are they're trying to minister to. Don't have any idea. If I had my way, which of course I won't, I wouldn't let anybody be in what we call full-time Christian work until they'd had at least 2 years in the Army or in business, where if they got out of line, somebody would kick them or fire them. Then they'd be in a whole lot better position to minister to people because they'd know what they're going through and where they're at. The fourth thing is character, Christian character. Unfortunately, there's not a syllabus for that. And Christian character is more caught than taught. That's the reason that if you're going to build that into a man, you're going to have to spend some time with him. He's going to have to know what your value system is and going to have to build a value system of his own. But that takes time. But the older I get, the more convinced I am that the message is carried on the mainstream of the life. The life's not there. It doesn't make any difference how oratorically perfect the message is or how entertaining or exegetically perfect. If the life's not there, the message won't go. I asked a seminary president not long ago, would it be possible for a man to come through your seminary and come out of it a moral reprobate? He thought about that a while and he said, yes, that's possible. And that's right. In most seminary curriculums, you'll get one course on ethics and it'll probably be situation ethics. But apart from that, where are you? I could give you a lot of examples of that, but I won't. The fifth thing is vision. That if a man's going to be a multiplying disciple, he really needs vision. I break that down in three parts for me personally. One is the vision of God himself. When Dawson Trotman said the objective of the navigators is to know him and to make him known, he said a mouthful. You know, because you can't make him known if you don't know him. So it's important that we get a vision of God himself. Who is God? Secondly, we need a vision of what he's at in the world. What's his objective? Had time, I'd like to talk to you about that. I studied that not long ago, trying to figure out what his objective was, what Christ's objective was, and what ours is. Third thing, a man needs to have a God-given vision of his own as to what God wants him to do. What little studying I've done of church history and biographies of men much used of God, they have, it seems to me, like at least two things in common. One, they have a burning vision of what God wants them to do. They eat it, they sleep it, they dream it. It consumes them. what God has led them to do, and secondly, they're totally committed to getting it done. Now, there may be some other commonalities in it, but those two things I find. They have a real sense of mission themselves, and they're totally committed to getting it done. So those five things, I'd say, are basic, and that covers a whole lot of ground in helping a man to become a multiplying disciple. If resources are not a problem, and a standard of living, what standard of living should a disciple of Christ have, i.e. car, vacation, and so forth? I'd say that anybody who loves the Lord and wants to be used of Him should always live in a standard of living less than they think they can afford. Two reasons for that. One of them is that if you're living at a standard less than you think you can afford and the economy gets bad, chances are you can stay where you are. The other one is that if you're living at a standard less than you think you can afford, it's a good witness to the reality of Jesus that you're not just hung up on things. I could tell you some stories about that one too, but just take it from me, that's right. Live at a standard of living less than you think you can afford. Every so often my mind takes me back to some sexual situation with some ladies that happened before I was saved and before I was married. I confess these sins many times to the Lord. Whenever I have these thoughts, apparently this is my weak spot. What else can I do besides pray about the situation? One thing you can do whenever the thought pops into your mind, you can ask Jesus to take it out. Things like that that you're trying to get rid of, if you focus in on them, they become more difficult to get rid of. It becomes a focus of your life. And whenever the devil knocks at your door with that one, say, Jesus, would you please answer the door? Used to be I tried to fight that. I'd get ready, you know, and I'd get ready and come up to get ready to hit the old devil, and he'd knock me down before I get my dukes up. So I just figured that that's one that Jesus better handle. And if you'll ask him to, he'll handle it. May take some time, but he'll handle it. Don't try and handle it yourself. And just trust him and move on. How should we treat senility in our parents? Senility in our parents, I guess the same way they treated us whenever we messed our pants with babies. Generally, you'll find out that when senility sets in, that the people will turn on the ones they love the most. I don't know why it's true, but it is true. I know my mother, God bless her, later years of her life decided I was trying to kill her. I'd come over to see her, and she said, well, won't you just shoot me? She said, I know you're trying to poison me. Well, you can handle that mentally, because you know that it's the senility. But boy, I'll tell you, it's hard to handle emotionally. But just bear in mind, that can't help it. And the senility won't last forever. It'll pass before they do, usually. But it's just a very real thing, and when it happens, you just take it for what it is and go ahead and do the best you can for them. At our house, we're having problems at mealtime with devotions. Can you give us some things to help keep it interesting for younger children? No. I've tried nearly everything. And sometimes that's just not possible. And if you just force them to it, then you're going to drive them away instead of hold them close. So I don't know what to do with that one. It was a problem with us when our kids were little, trying to figure how to have devotion with them and have it interesting for them. We tried several things, but none of them worked too well for us. Where will the U.S. be in the Battle of Armageddon? Well, in my study of the end times, I do not find the United States there. What that means, I don't know. But for what it's worth, I don't find the United States there. And as far as what's happening now, where are we? Not sure about that either. I do have some eschatological positions. But I decided a long time ago, if Jesus comes and does not fit my eschatology, I'm going to join him. Regarding what's happening in the world today, fortunately, I've read the last chapter of the book. I've read the last chapter. I know what happens there. But now from where we are, what the course of events is going to be, and what the timetable is going to be, I don't have the foggiest notion. But I do know this, that God is still sovereign in the affairs of men and nation. I believe that. And regardless of what the course of events and the time of events is, I know what my job is. And I know what your job is. It's to occupy till he comes. It's to work while it's day, because the night comes when no man can work. And to get as many people in the boat as we can. I used to think that the Iron Curtain came down and the Berlin Wall came down because people wanted freedom and wanted a free enterprise system and democracy. I don't believe that anymore. I've gone back and studied as carefully as I knew how, and I can find no sequence of logic that would have made those things happen in the time frame they happened in. I just can't. Logically, you can't put that together. So I've decided that God took that wall down. That God erased that Iron Curtain. Now, why he did it, man, I don't know. I can't second guess God, but I believe he did it. And one possibility may be that he wanted those folks, some who've been without the gospel for 70 years and others for 40 years, wanted them to have a chance to receive Jesus before he blew the whistle on the world. These are the most dangerous days I've ever lived in my opinion, and the most exciting, just because of what's happening in the world. But where we are in the Battle of Armageddon, I don't know. Fortunately, the ongoing of the kingdom of God does not depend on the viability of the United States of America. Fortunately. I'm sure many here have already heard your testimony, but for those of us who are new, would you please tell us how you came to know the Savior? I was raised in a 50% Christian home. Mother took me to Sunday school. Dad drank whiskey. Mother and Dad were hard-headed folks. Most of you know me. I don't know if you can't imagine that. But they fought quite a bit. And being an only child, I was a referee. Pretty hard on a kid. I remember a lot of times around 9, 10 years old, crying myself to sleep, wondering if when I got up the folks would be together. When I was 12 years old, I joined the church, baptized, received into the fellowship. When I was 13, I had a chance to go to the Wade Military School, and I went. I figured I wouldn't have to referee there. Stayed there 6 years. Came out of there, went directly into the Army. Was commissioned, leading men in combat in Europe. World War II. Came back from the war. I was married. Before I went over, married. We had a child. And my dad went to the Pacific. I went to the Atlantic. So we got back, went in business together, building houses and developing land. And in July of 46, I went over across the street to see what my competition was building. And for those of you who are old enough to remember, after World War II, you could hire men to do nearly anything except work. You could hire them to lie, steal cheap, and nobody wanted to work. Went over there, and it was July, hot, run up about 100 degrees, and the fellow over there was wearing bib overalls, pretty fair-sized guy, working, and just driving nails like mad. I hadn't seen anything like that since before the war, and I found this building superintendent, the fellow I happened to know, named Jim Wilcox, and I said, Jim, who is that guy? He said, I don't know, you know, he's a carpenter. I said, well, I can see that, you idiot, he's driving nails, but why does he work like that? He said, well, I don't know unless it's because... He's a preacher. I said, where does he preach? He said he preaches in a little 25 by 50-foot frame building at the corner of 39 and Barnes. It wasn't too far from where I live. And the thought if that old boy would preach like he'd drive nails, I'd go hear him. So next Sunday morning I went. The old boy was not very well educated. Two things he knew was the Bible and Jesus, and he preached both. Preaches like he drove nails. Got after it. Under his preaching of about 5 weeks, I came to understand that the transaction we call being born again is not primarily a matter of the intellect or a matter of the emotions, but it takes part in that part of our personality that God will not invade unless he's invited, namely the will. I hadn't figured that out. If you would examine me doctrinally, you'd have found me pretty sound. But the will is the crux. You know, we can shake our fists in God's face and say, God, I'm going to live my life my way, and you can hang it on your beak. Nothing to do about that. Or we can come to the place of realizing that we cannot handle it ourselves and invite Christ to come in, and he will. I did that one Sunday morning, and nothing happened. I thought I'd been faked out by a Bible-thumping carpenter. A couple weeks later, I noticed a little change. There were some people I'd rather have seen dead. I was willing to let live a little longer. I'm a slow learner. But that's when I found the Lord, or rather, more correctly, when he found me. And if he hadn't, I don't believe I'd have lived to be 30, the direction I was going, what I was doing. So I figure I'm living on borrowed time, his time. I hope that answers the question. Campus Crusade for Christ, use a community religious survey. One of the questions, according to your knowledge, how do you become a Christian? Would you use this question and answer? Would you change it or modify it? Would you leave it in the same? So forth. Man, I don't know. I think anything you do to try and get to an opening to present Jesus, I'm for it. There's all kinds of ways. I used to go around teaching one called Soul Winning Made Easy. And that was back before most of you were born. But anything you use to open a person up to give you the opportunity to present the claims of Christ, it's a good deal. Any method's a good method. How do you feel about a Christian couple with or without children who record on VCR their sexual intercourses and play them back as their own entertainment? I think it's gross. That's what I think. People have to do that. There's something wrong with them on one side or the other. Women generally are stimulated by voice and touch. Men by sight. So I expect whoever this is that you're playing it back more for your own entertainment than you are for hers. What do you think about anal intercourse in a Christian couple? I think it's unsanitary and probably very dangerous. That's what I think. Probably also unsanitary. What are the evangelistic hotspots around the world? Where's the Holy Spirit especially doing his work? I'd say Eastern Europe, Russia, South America and Africa, Cuba, China, and the Philippines. If you want book, chapter, and verse on all that, I'd be glad to give it to you. How can a person who professes to be a Christian and is trying desperately to walk with God still be a compulsive liar? How does one get out from under this sin? Well, you've taken one step. You've admitted it. That's the first step. Second step is to confess it to God as sin. Say, God, I am a liar, and I hate it. And Lord, I want you to forgive me and to cleanse me. Then ask God to fill you with his Spirit. Get up and walk like a child of the King and quit lying. You know, that's a choice. You're in the habit. You got a habit now. You can tell the truth. But man, just get on with it. I'm glad you've admitted you're a liar. Quit it. Do you think that the psychological disease, multiple personality disorder, is related to demon possession? I don't have the foggiest notion. Except I will say this. I do not take lightly what Jesus took seriously. And he took demons very seriously. I believe demons are real. I believe that people who are believers can be demon oppressed, if not demon possessed. And I think we spend far too little time thinking about the reality of demons and where there may be demon activity. Now, I would not recommend that you go around trying to cast out demons. I've been in on some of that, not by choice, but by there I was. But I do not hang out a shingle that way, and I do not recommend it. People sometimes go apes looking for demons under the chairs and in the beds. You know, everything's got demons in it. But demons are real. They're a very real part of the universe in which we find ourselves. They are the minions of Satan. And therefore, we need to be careful about that. I remember the seven sons of Sceva who went to a guy who was demon-possessed and said, in the name of Jesus Christ, who Paul preaches, come out of him. That old demon-possessed man said, now, Paul, I know, and Jesus, now, but who are you guys? And jumped on him and beat him up. Yeah. Come on. We're ready. I need to know how many are going to get out and go to dinner. How many are leaving and I don't need dinner here tonight? Our pastor has given our church a new view or dream for ministry, one which is exciting to many of us, but still different from others. Several of us are gung-ho for it. It's even what we are hearing here this weekend, but the board of the church does not seem to be grabbing it. They seem hesitant to step out. Several of us want to help it occur. How can we help our pastor change the church and the board? We would all like to hear several suggestions. Don't worry, the pastor isn't here. Well, whoever you are, brother, you're smart enough to know the pastor isn't here. That's good. I think what you need to do is keep your mouth shut and pray and demonstrate what you're trying to talk about. That'll get the job done. It may take a little time, but that'll get the job done. In his book, Between Iraq, Between Iraq and a Hard Place by Bobby Boyles. He makes the following statement. Protecting Israel may cost us billions of dollars, even thousands of precious lives, but the ultimate cost will be far lower for those who stand on Israel's side than it will be for those who stand against them. Do you think we are exaggerating the fact greatly that Israel is God's chosen nation or people? Are not Jews and Gentiles one in Christ, so there's no chosen people except for us, the Christian, right? Why do we continue to spend billions of dollars on a nation that has rejected Christ, as if the more money we spend on them, the more God will bless us? I personally believe that God's promise to Israel, made back in Genesis, still stands. I believe that. I believe he's given them the land, and I think that the deed that was given by God supersedes all other deeds later given. I do not, however, equate the Zionist government of Israel with the chosen people of God. I used to. I went over in the Middle East and spent some time. But I do believe that the Jews are God's chosen people. I believe that those that bless them are going to get blessed. Those that curse them are going to get cursed. I believe that. I also believe that what's taking place in the Middle East, although it has tremendous political and economic implications, that the greatest implication is spiritual. God started mankind in the Garden of Eden, which is in the Middle East. The Tower of Babel was built in the Middle East. When Noah landed his ark, it landed in the Middle East. And when God winds up this world, it's going to be in the Middle East. It's going to be in a valley called Megiddo, 14 miles wide and 20 miles long, where the Battle of Armageddon will be fought. The focus of God has been in human history on the Middle East. And I think we ought watch the Middle East very carefully to see what hand God's playing out. Now, if you want something to stimulate you, you look at the 11th and 12th chapters of Isaiah, look at the 50 and 51st chapter of Jeremiah, and around the 9th chapter of Revelation, and remember that modern-day Iraq was Babylon. Interesting study. What all that means, I'm not sure. But as I said, I've read the last chapter. How can you recognize or know what love is? From God's standpoint, His love to us is unconditional. Not depending on our production, not depending upon our value or worth. It's unconditional. And His love, divine love, expressed towards other individuals, is an unselfish concern for another, which freely accepts another and seeks their good. That's what God's love is, one man to another. Freely accepts them and seeks their good. What are some historical evidences of the resurrection besides the references from the Bible? Whoever put this in, I suggest you get Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. Read it. Excellent book, and it gives you a lot of the historical background for it. On forgiveness, how do I know when I've forgiven myself and others? Well, I can tell you how you know when you've forgiven yourself. That's whenever you quit worrying about the guilt that you took to the altar and asked Him to forgive it. Now, if you do not do that, if you take the sin to God and say, on the basis of 1 John 1:9, Lord, I confess my sin, I believe You're going to forgive me, and then you get up and feel guilty, what you're saying to God in effect is, God, the blood of Your Son Jesus Christ may be enough to satisfy You as far as my sin is concerned, but it's not enough to satisfy me, so I've got to continue to feel guilty and beat myself with a wet rope and do penance, you know. And that's how you know if you've forgiven yourself, if you believe that God's forgiven you. And if you haven't forgiven yourself, you don't believe that the blood of Christ was sufficient. The book says the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all, A-double-L, all sin. How do you know when you've forgiven others? If you don't keep thinking about what they did to you. Get that behind you. Women are experts on burying the hatchet and remembering where it was buried. What one thing keeps a person in the battle for the long haul? Gosh, I don't know. Probably desperation. You know, I like, not all of you, but some of you, I walk both sides of the street. And this is the best deal. how to convert a Mormon and what verses and books they found. The basic question in a situation like that is, what is your authority for what you believe? Why do you believe what you believe? Now, if they'll agree that the Bible is their authority, you can handle that. They won't do that, though. They'll say it is, but then when you get the pinch gets to shove, they go to the Book of Mormon. But if they'll admit that the Bible is the final authority, then you can handle the Mormon situation. If not, you find that their structure is basically one of works, not of grace. They climb Jacob's ladder, and we're all gods, and if you live good enough, you're going to have a planet of your own. I've danced that set. But if you can, the authority is the real question. That's a question all the way. Not Mormon, just anybody. Why do you believe what you believe? Do you believe because some church told you that was it? Or because that's the way you feel about it in your emotions, or think about it in your head? You know, what is your authority for what you believe? And if people will agree that the Word of God is their authority, then we got something to work with. Last year I asked you if it was biblical to adopt a child. It is, and is truly a blessing for children, or fearfully and wonderfully made. But now, where do I find time to do my quiet time for my child? It's changed my life. Somebody asked my friend Jack Humphrey one day, said, "When do you have your quiet time around my house?" He said, "Man, I got five kids. They ain't never quiet around there." It's a matter of priorities, and that's right. You know, if you've been used to running your life without any children, and they come along, you it's a different ball game. That's like I tell people, you're going to have more time that you can spend productively in university and college than you're going to ever have again in your life. And they don't believe that until they get out. But man, I don't know, you're just going to have to re-gear. I know a friend of ours out in Amarillo had three kids, and she got converted. Irma talked to her about having a quiet time. And so she had a little closet in the vestibule of her house. Had a little mirror in the thing, you know, a little window. And she told Irma, said, "You know, sometimes I just say, damn, and go in there and close the door and get my Bible and read it." I don't appreciate her language, but I appreciate her heart. How do you handle elder parents who are strong in their beliefs, who are not mature spiritually? This is both church and unchurch. Well, in the first place, you better be careful sitting on them in judgment. Probably the last person to reach them for the Lord by conversation is going to be you. Because you're always going to be their little boy. My mother died. I guess she must have been about 85. And until the day she died, she thought I didn't have sense enough to come in out of the rain. But that's the way it is. You're their little boy. And they probably will not believe what you say, but they will believe what you do. You begin to operate on the basis of love toward them, just love, and they'll get the message. What is a good plan for memorizing? Start. Get after it. I think the best plan I've found happens to be the topical memory system by the Navigators. If somebody here can tell you about how to get that. What does it mean in Matthew 6:7 when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition? Well, if you've ever seen the Buddhists spinning their prayer wheel, you'll know they spin round, round, round saying those prayers, or the Catholic rubbing their beads, you know. That's repetition. I don't think that means you don't ever use the same terms, don't ever use the same words, but it does mean that we ought not to believe that God's going to hear us simply because we're loud and stay after it. I don't think that's a payoff in prayer. When the devil accuses you for your past sins, how do you respond? I agree with him. I say, yeah, that's right. You may have missed one or two. Let me rehearse them for you. You know. But then I tell him, you know, Jesus knew that when he bought me. He knew that when he bought me. I haven't surprised him a bit. He took care of my sins past, present, and future. Now, if you want to talk further about it, go talk to him. I'm not going to argue with you. I belong to him. Go talk to him. Do you think it's possible to live in confidence before God and men when our minds are constantly bombarded with our failures. How is this done? Well, it's done by the enemy bombarding you with failures. That's over. Yesterday's a canceled check. Tomorrow's a promissory note. The only cash you have is today. Spend it well. There are a great many ways to... Is this all right, guys? There are a great many ways to serve the Lord. How do you determine which organization or activity to give your time and effort to? Also, how do you decide on being a full-time Christian worker as opposed to a layperson who funds their own ministry by having a particular occupation? That's about four questions. How do you determine where to give your time and effort? I think you should give it depending on two or three things. One, where you're getting the most help. The Bible talks about that. You ought to help the guy that's helping you. Galatians 6:6, Matthew 10:10. That's one thing. The other thing is you ought to put your efforts in where you think the kingdom of God will get the greatest return. Because you see, we're investing in the most precious thing we have daily, our lives. That's it. And we ought to decide where to invest them. We really belong to Him, so we should invest Him where we think He'll get the best return. If you'd come into my office and put some money on my desk and say, I'd like for you to invest this for me, there's two things I'd consider. One, I'd want it to be where it was safe. And number two, I'd want you to get the best return I could with safety. And I think that's true in investing our lives in the kingdom. We ought to invest them where we think the kingdom will get the best return and best results. Wow. Aside from reading the scriptures, what are some things one can do to help a perspective on the eternal and not be anxious about the future? That's a very good question. I think that you need to believe that God will care for you. In Philippians 4:19, it says, but my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory through Christ Jesus. That's my retirement policy. And you need to take Matthew 6:34 seriously. I believe that's the one that says, take therefore no thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought. The morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto this day is the evil thereof. I think the teaching there is we need to live in day-tight compartments, not ignoring the future. Because the book says that a wise man foresees the difficulties ahead and prepares for them. The simpleton goes blindly on and suffers the consequences. I think we need to think through and plan ahead, but not worry. There's a difference between planning and worrying. I think that's what Jesus is teaching us, not to sweat it. If we can join the non-sweat society, we've gained a lot of ground. How do you know it's God when He's talking to you? Very good question. Because we have our receivers on, but there are two sets of signals being sent. One from God and one from the enemy. Now, one way to tell what signal you're receiving is to remember that God's word, God's will, is never in opposition to His word. Never. If you know the word and the signal you're receiving doesn't fit that book, that's from the enemy. That's not from God. And when you're getting a signal, check it against the book. The book says that ain't so, then it ain't so. I have to do that because my receiving set is not always perfectly tuned. And boy, I have to go back and say, let's see, God, is this consistent with what You've taught in Your word? And another way you can tell is if you don't listen and He hits you in the head. See, that's the way you know you've missed it. He spoke and you didn't listen. I believe it's over in Job. Take about 33rd chapter. It says this. God speaks in different ways. If not heard in one way, then He chooses another. That sort of thrills me and scares me because it means He is going to get the message through to me. But if He's not heard in one way, then He chooses another. And I may not like that another near as good as I would when He just spoke to me. I think we need to keep tuned. What do you see as the role of the local church in a Christian's life and ministry? It seems like the navigators don't advocate involvement in ministries at the local church or view corporate worship in a church is non-essential. I realize man to man is necessary and can be done outside the church. What about needs that the church has? So forth. You misunderstand the navigators, friend. The navigators are not a church. The navigators encourage their people to be a part of a church. The navigators do not want to take care of the kids. They do not want to take care of the old folks. They do not want to baptize and practice the ordinances. That's not their calling. Their calling is to help people be more effective in their own churches, their own life, their own families, and whatever they're doing. So So don't get the idea that the Navigators are anti-church. I don't really believe they are. Matter of fact, the 2-7 series was developed by the Navigators to help the local church. It's the first time since I've known them, which is back since 56, that I've seen them really do something like that, that I felt they had no fish hook in. Felt they were really trying to help the local church. And it has helped them tremendously. That 2-7 series, I've talked to guys all around the world, preachers, and never have found one using it, didn't say it was good. But don't put them in the anti-church camp. If you want to put somebody in there, you can put me in there. That'll be all right. I sometimes have trouble that way. How do you avoid becoming involved in activities of the church that don't seem to be contributing to the objectives of disciple-making as you see them? You learn to say no. That's how you do it. Mr. War, we'd like you to do so-and-so. No. Well, the job needs to be done, and you can do the job. You ought to do the job. No. Well, we prayed about it, and we believe God would have you do the job. I talked to him this morning. He didn't say anything to me about it. I think one of the marks of spiritual maturity is to be able to give an unqualified no answer. Being consistent. Proverbs 5:23 says he dies for lack of discipline. I believe that's what it says. Let me see if that's not right. He dies for lack of discipline. Yeah, that's 5:23. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is lost. That's from the reverse vision, RSV. Proverbs 5:23. But being consistent, one of the things is you need to remember that being inconsistent is costly. More costly than being consistent. And you'll find that out. Will all men from all walks of life be held accountable on the same plane as far as receiving the kingdom of heaven? No. In Luke 12, Luke 47:48 says, that servant that knew his Lord's will neither prepared himself or did according to his Lord's will, but this shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that did not, according to his, didn't know and didn't do his master's will, should be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him should be much required. And to men have committed much, of them they'll ask the more. Of him they'll ask the more. There was a time when I quit reading the Bible because of those verses. Because I recognized that the more I knew, the more I was responsible for. And I didn't want to be responsible for anymore, so I quit. And got so hungry, I had to go back to it. I decided what I ought to do instead of quitting it in order not to be more responsible, just go ahead and do what I knew is right and keep on reading the book. But I do think that we're going to be judged, not from the standpoint of heaven or hell, on our production. I think that's going to be on the basis of our relationship to Jesus. But I do think there are rewards in heaven. I think there are degrees of heaven. I don't think we'll know what degree we're in or what anybody else is in when we're there. I believe there are degrees of heaven. And I suspect that's going to be dependent upon our spiritual growth here. In other words, if a guy had never had anything but pinto beans here, and he was offered T-bone steak in heaven, he wouldn't know what to do with it. Or if all he'd heard was rock music, and they had the symphonies of Brahms and Bach and that bunch up there, he wouldn't know what to do with it. He's not prepared to receive it. And I think that's one of the reasons we need to mature here, because I believe it'll help us to enjoy more over there. Just one man's opinion. Should I really be concerned about the New Age? You better be. The New Age is from the pit. I've studied it for 5 years pretty carefully. Let me tell you how to tell whether it's from God or from the pit. Pretty simple. This will help you. If the emphasis of it is on man, that's from the pit. If the emphasis on God, that's from God. Self-actualization, self-realization, self-discovery, higher consciousness. It's from the pit. If you'd like some book, chapter, and verse on that, I can give it to you. What is spiritual maturity? Spiritual maturity is doing what God, being the person God wants you to be, doing what He wants you to do, the way He wants it done, when He wants it done. That's spiritual maturity. Do you think God leads men into ministry vocationally through closed doors as well as open doors? I don't know. Does the leadership of the Navigators feel they can have a ministry among churches and or individuals which embrace a Pentecostal position on baptism, the Holy Spirit? In the past, there seems to have been an intolerance of this doctrinal position, especially among Nav staff. I think that's true. There has been. And people who are involved in the charismatic movement, particularly the manifestation of tongues and healing and that type of thing, have not been favorably looked on by the NAV staff. I don't know what their position is currently, having never been a navigator. But let me say this to you fellows in all honesty. Anyone who can say Jesus Christ and Lord is Lord, you ought to be able to fellowship with. If they can say that and mean it, Jesus Christ is my Lord, we ought to fellowship with them. May not agree with all their doctrine or their practice, but we can fellowship with them. Probably better than we can fellowship with some of our cold, staid brethren from other sides of the tracks, you know. What way will the church have to change in the 1990s to reach people it's failing to reach now? I don't know. You might take a look at Willow Creek Church, Willow Creek Community Church up northwest Chicago Airport. They're doing a pretty good left-handed job of reaching their up. Yep, if you get a chance to go up there, you ought to see that. They have a seekers meeting on Saturday night, two seekers meeting on Sunday morning. The church meets on Thursday night. They minister to about 14,000 people Saturday night in those two Sunday services. Amazing. Get a chance to drop in on one of them. What, if anything, would you do different in seeking to disciple your boss who is younger than you? I would not do it. I'd just leave that alone. Younger man trying to disciple an older man is hard enough, but with him being the boss, That's a tough one. In 2 Corinthians 5, 1 through 4, verse 2, in this house we groan. Verse 4, repeated, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Question, how do we recognize or know this groaning? How is it now being done? Physical ailment is not a sufficient answer, for young Christians don't usually have many ailments, yet this verse has to fit all believers of all ages. I think recognizing the sin-sick world we live in, realizing that we're pilgrims here just passing through, that our citizenship is in heaven, therefore we look forward to that. I think that's what it's talking about. Realizing the condition of the world and what's going on around us. It should burden us. We should groan, it seems to me. How do you keep from feeling defeated when your children at the moment turn out following the world? Well, I've danced that set. And I came to three conclusions, which I'll share with you. One, that at some point in time, children become responsible human beings. Responsible for their decisions and responsible for the consequences of their decisions. They are no longer pre-programmed robots, puppets on a string, rag dolls. They're responsible human beings. And I determined by the grace of God not to allow my children or the devil or the public in general to lay a guilt trip on me because of what my kids do. And the reason for that is that I'm sure in raising my children, I made plenty of mistakes. But if they were mistakes of the head, not the heart. I gave them the best shot I knew how. Also, I'm much more interested in what God knows than what other people think. God knows my heart. The third thing is, by the grace of God, I do not intend to allow the operation of my children to knock me off the course that I believe God's put me on. So whoever gave that question, that's my answer